You have a map on the wall of the territory of the Mediterranean Sea, where you find Israel today, Lebanon, Turkey, Greece. The Black Sea is presently Turkey's northern border, more or less. A lot of things have changed since the time of the Apostle Paul. But in his day, this whole region here was known as Galatia, and this region right here was known as Asia. Paul began his third missionary journey, as he did with the other first two missionary journeys, from Antioch in Syria. This map shows generally his progress as he moved from city to city, territory to territory. We have covered a great deal of ground with Paul in the studies in the last few weeks in the book of Acts, where he has gone through Galatia into Asia. And on his third missionary journey, he did go down to Ephesus. And Ephesus was the place where he spent most of his time in ministry in this third missionary journey. He was there almost 3 years. At the end of that time in Ephesus, he decided he wanted to visit the churches in Macedonia and Achaia on the now present country of Greece. So this map shows us the land travel that he would have taken in order to accomplish that. Now, some believe that he may have taken ship as opposed to traveling by land in some of these cases. But what you're seeing here is he sort of doubled back. He started in Ephesus, went into Macedonia, then down into Achaia, went back up into Macedonia, and then back to Troas in Asia, and from there continued his journey southward, bypassing Ephesus, and then taking ship all the way down here in this lower area. We'll be looking at that today. And he went from there by ship to Tyre, and then from there down to Jerusalem. And ultimately, he never did make it back to Antioch in Syria this time. On his third missionary journey, there were events that came up in his life where he was unable to go back to his home church in Antioch of Syria to report to them as he had done in previous missionary journeys. But here in chapter 21 of the book of Acts, we'll be looking at this latter part of the journey of Paul the apostle after he left the city of Ephesus and is now moving toward getting a collection from all of the other churches that he had already been to in Macedonia and Achaia for the purpose of bringing that collection, that gift, monetary sum of money. We're not told exactly how much, but it must have been a very large amount of money that was collected by those churches, and he's bringing that money back to Jerusalem as a gift to the very, very needful church in Jerusalem. And he's bringing a lot of people with him in this journey. Once he gets back into Macedonia, up until this time, Luke had been left by Paul in the city of Philippi. And now we find that once he's now back into Macedonia, he reconnects with Luke and a bunch of his other associates that he's traveled with over the course of his previous missionary journeys. And he's now coming with all of them back to Jerusalem. Some Greeks, some Jews, all of them believers. We need to realize the state of affairs in Jerusalem at that time. The church in Jerusalem was still thriving. There were thousands of people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ still living in Jerusalem. But there was a dispersing of Jews that had taken place even during Paul's time when he was a Pharisee some 25 years or so prior to this. Or maybe less than that, perhaps more like 20 years have passed. When Paul was in Jerusalem, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, remember he speaks of himself as a man who was absolutely opposed to this thing called the Way, the sect of Judaism, which they were calling the Way, became what we know as Christianity today. But Paul was such an in opposition to that movement, that he was taking letters from the high priest, those who were in authority in Jerusalem, and he imprisoned many of them, men and women. Some were murdered because of Paul's arrogance, because of Paul's insistence on eliminating any possibility that this new sect would ever get off the ground. But we all know that the only thing that he did by accomplishing that was dispersing many of those who were believers in Jerusalem out of Jerusalem into, at first, the other cities in Judea, and then into Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. In Paul's attempt to stop this, he was given approval by the high priest to go to Damascus with letters from the high priest so he could get rid of the church that had begun in Damascus. It had traveled over 300 miles during that very short period of time. Of course, you know that Paul found himself kicking at the goads. And when Jesus met him on that road to Damascus, he became a very different man. Born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, this man became a spokesperson for Christ. One who had persecuted the church now was its greatest asset. He was given the responsibility by Jesus to reach the Gentiles. Jesus had told another disciple of his, Ananias, to go to a street called Straight, and there he would meet a man named Paul, or Saul at the time, and he was to lay hands on him because he was blinded by that experience that he had on the road to Damascus. Jesus wanted Ananias to pray for him to receive his sight and to let him know that he was a chosen vessel of Jesus, that he was going to send him to the Gentiles. But he told this man Ananias because he was saying, "Lord, are you sure? We know what this man has been doing." And Jesus said, "I've chosen him. And I've also shown him how much he will suffer. And that he is going to go to the Gentiles because that is my will." Jesus had told that to this disciple. So all of those events had taken place early on in Paul's life as a Christian now. He goes down into Arabia for an unspecified period of time. It may have been 3 years, perhaps. And then we find him next in the book of Acts in the city of Tarsus, his home city. But the church had been growing, and now Antioch of Syria became a central place where the Christians were gathering together, and the church was growing tremendously. And there was a man named Barnabas there, who was a follower of Jesus Christ, who had been in Jerusalem at the time that the Holy Spirit had come down upon the church. And he wanted to go out and find Paul, knew that he was in Tarsus. He sent out to Tarsus for him. Paul came back to Antioch, and they joined up together as a team to go out on that first missionary journey. When they came back, they reported to the people in Antioch, "Oh, wonderful things had been happening. The Lord was moving mightily in the Gentile world, and people were getting saved, and the Spirit was moving." So they sent them on a second missionary journey. They wanted to go back to the same area that they had been to kind of reinforce what had begun. But the Lord had other plans, and instead of sending them there to that area of Galatia, he sent them into Europe. The first missionary journey was just limited to a very small area in Galatia and Cilicia, but now the word of God is spreading westward. And that second missionary journey was also very, very successful, but it was at a price that Paul had to pay, and was also the first missionary journey. He suffered greatly during those periods of time. He had learned how to live in poverty. He had learned that everything was provided for him and was satisfied. He knew how to be rich in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as the prosperity that the Word of God brought through his ministry. But there were many times when he struggled with things. Many times when he found himself hungry because there was not enough provision for him and for his men that were with him. These were not easy times. These were very difficult times. But through them, Paul learned to be content, no matter what his estate was. He wrote about that in one of his epistles. He learned to be content. My friends, that is something that we need to take stock in when we read the Word of God. It was not a bed of roses without thorns. It was very, very difficult for Paul and the rest of the men who were with him. But God was with them, and God was always helping them in their greatest times of need. And during those very difficult times, Paul was trusting in his Lord. And his Lord had visited him on more than one occasion to reinforce those things that he had known he was going to be having to deal with. And now on this third missionary journey, Paul is very much aware of the fact that Jesus had told him, "You're going to Rome." That's where Paul knew that he would be ending up eventually. He wasn't anywhere near Rome at the time. In fact, he's on this missionary journey, and now in Asia, as we look at that map, we know that he could have traveled to Rome, but he had a message for the Jews in Jerusalem. He loved his people that were Jews, as he was a Jew. He wanted to have the opportunity to speak to them about the gospel. Though the gospel had been already being presented in Jerusalem, again, before Paul became a believer. But it was Paul's desire still to have that opportunity to share what God had been doing among the Gentiles to them so that they would, all of them, become believers. He writes in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, a great portion of scripture in the book of Romans that talks about his desire for his people. "Oh," he said, "I would that I could be condemned in order to save some." That's how his heart was for this people. And when it was decided that they would bring a gift to Jerusalem, that was going to be his opportunity to do that which he had long desired. As this chapter unfolds, we see that is exactly what took place. He does get to Jerusalem, but things don't work out quite the way that he or anybody expected. So after this long introduction to remind you of everything that has happened to him, let's take a look at what is about to unfold in this man's life. Chapter 21, the book of Acts, beginning with verse 1, says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail," talking about departing from Troas, "running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." Now you are perhaps familiar with Rhodes. It's an island in the Mediterranean Sea, one of the largest islands. It's a place that is famous for a statue that once stood in their harbor called the Colossus of Rome. It's a very, very well-known ancient sculpture that no longer is there. They believe it was made of bronze. It was very large, overlooking the harbor. But it's a place where they would find some rest on their journey and find the way to get to Jerusalem from Rhodes, because it was great for many merchant ships to come to that island and then moving on from there into the Middle East. And they found a ship. It tells us, verse 2, "They found a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, and so we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left." In other words, they had come around the southern portion of the island of Cyprus, and now they can see Cyprus from a distance as the ship is passing beyond the island of Cyprus, and we passed it on the left, and then we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. Now, Tyre is the city known as Tyre today. It's in the nation of Lebanon. It was in the territory of Syria at that time. But that's where they finally be able now to get off the ship. And they need to make a decision here, because Tyre is about 100 miles, 140 miles perhaps, depending on how the traveling is done, overland. They could have perhaps made it in about a week or less. But instead of doing that, they apparently decided they wanted to stop at various other places as well. Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem by the time of the Feast of Pentecost. He had already celebrated the Feast of Passover in Philippi. And there's only 50 days between the time he was in Philippi until the time he needs to arrive in Jerusalem. So they are pressed for time. And it could have been that they could have made it in time to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost by traveling over land. But they also could do it by traveling by boat. And they chose instead to visit these other places, short visits for the most part, but they're named here. Some of them are, well, not so easily pronounced, but I'll do my best. They took ship from there at Tyre because it was there to unload her cargo. And finally, it says in verse 4, they found disciples and he stayed there 7 days. So they stayed right there in Tyre instead of walking the whole distance, or the short distance rather, to Jerusalem. But they had a purpose. They wanted to talk with, meet with, encourage the Christians who had been in Tyre. Now, I find it interesting because Paul had nothing to do with the city of Tyre up until this point, unless before he made his way to Tarsus so long ago, he might have, back in those early days, stopped in Tyre and witnessed to the people there, the Jews there. We're not told anything about that in the Scripture. It's certainly just speculation. But we do know this. Jesus, when he was on the earth ministering to the Jews, he took a trip that included Tyre. And there was a woman from Tyre, a Syrophoenician woman. Tyre was a Phoenician city. And she came to Jesus with a request. My daughter is possessed. Would you please heal her? And Jesus' response was, you know, that's not right to feed the dogs. That was a slam, an insult, if you will. Did Jesus deliberately insult somebody? He was just trying and was successful in bringing her to a saving faith. Her response was amazing. She said, yes, but it's also true that the dogs laying at the table of the master feed off the crumbs from the master's table. What she was saying is, yeah, I might be a dog in the eyes of Jews, but I do know this. I know that there is a God who is willing to help, even though I'm not a Jew. And Jesus said to the woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. You know, he never said that to his disciples. Instead, he told his disciples more than once, oh, you of little faith. There's only two people in the Scriptures, in the New Testament Scriptures, when Jesus speaks of faith regarding the one who he is referring to, saying, oh, great is your faith. It was her, the Syrophoenician woman, and the other was a centurion, a Roman soldier. Never a Jew was given that statement of encouragement, oh, great is your faith. I ask you, what do you think about how much faith you have? Would Jesus come to you and say, oh, great is your faith, Tom? Or would he say to you, whoever? I'm not going to pick on anybody with that. Oh, you of little faith. I probably ought to pick on my own. Because really, all of us have just enough faith, don't we, to believe? It tells us that he gives us a measure of faith. He gives the faith. The measure that he gives is his choosing. But yet, he wants our faith to grow, to be something that causes us to enter into a relationship with him that allows us to serve him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live by faith and not by sight, and certainly not by fear. But to walk by faith, that's a challenge to all of us. However little or great our faith may be, we are to do what God has called us to do by faith. It's how we live for Him. It's how we do for Him that which He wants us to do. Paul was a man of faith. And you can say Paul had such great faith, and he did. And so did the others that traveled with him. But that didn't mean they knew exactly how to deal with every situation that they had to deal with. You may remember on the second missionary journey that Paul, on his way through Galatia, came to a crossroads. And he wanted to go northward to Bithynia. And it tells us that the Spirit forbade him or did not allow him to go that direction. So he said, all right, well then, we'll head southwest down to Ephesus. And the Spirit didn't allow that. He was obviously being directed by the Spirit to go west to Troas and then across the sea into Macedonia. They trusted the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God spoke and the Spirit of God gave them direction. Told them where not to go and told them where to go. He was being led by the Spirit through that journey. He was led by the Spirit everywhere he went. He trusted the Spirit of God to lead him in every situation. And that's something for all of us to take home as well. But now Paul is here on his third missionary journey. They're making their way down to Jerusalem. We're going to find here a very specific challenge to that leading of the Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul's life. It tells us in verse 4, again, finding disciples, they stayed there in Tyre for 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. They didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem, apparently because Paul had already been told by the Spirit that there's trouble ahead, you're going to experience some difficulties, but he was trusting in God. He knew he had already suffered greatly for the Lord, and this was no news for him that he was going to suffer more. But these others who were traveling with him began to worry, Paul, this is not a good idea. There are many people who are opposed to you in Jerusalem. You need to know that this is a very dangerous thing to do. So they were warning him out of love, out of respect for the fact that he was the Gentile apostle, and they really felt like he had more work to do, and he did. But verse 5 tells us, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. So there were many disciples in Tyre who really bonded with Paul and his men who was with him. And on their way, they were just loving on him and wanted to stay with him as long as they could. And they went to the shore where they were to take ship. And they knelt on the shore and prayed together. What a blessed thing that must have been. What a time of encouragement it must have been for all of the disciples who were with Paul. But verse 6 tells us, when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. Ptolemais is a city that was named by Ptolemy, one of the Greek leaders after Alexander. It used to be called Acco. It's a great city, and it's known as Accra today. It's still there, and it's still a beautiful, beautiful place, great history there. But it is a city where they stayed for just a short period. But they greeted the brethren there, and they stayed with them one day, it tells us. They were on the move. On the next day, in verse 8, we who were Paul's companions, now Luke is part of that we who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea. Now that's in Israel. They're back home. Some of them had never been in Israel, by the way. They had always been very familiar from their experience talking with Paul about the various things that just part of Paul's life that he had enjoyed as a citizen of Tarsus, but spending so many years of his life in Jerusalem in particular under the leadership of a teacher named Gamaliel. They wanted to see the temple. They wanted to be able to see what Jerusalem was really like, the wall. of the city, the gates, the beautiful temple that stood, that Herod was still building at the time. Of course, it wasn't Herod anymore. He's long gone. But it was under construction still for 40 years. It was an expansion of the temple during Ezra's days, back in the early times of the people having come back from captivity. Such a rich history in Jerusalem. But they'd arrived at Caesarea and they entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. Now this is amazing to me. Philip, one of the seven. It's referring to the time when the church had begun in Jerusalem and it was growing. And there was a complaint that came to the apostles' attention. There were Jews who were part of the culture of the Hellenists, mostly because they were from away and they had lived in Greek societies, still Jews, but yet they were considered Hellenists because they lived outside of Israel. And there were other Jews who were always residing, had always resided in Israel. And there was a conflict between them, and the complaint was this. They're treating the Hellenists better than they're treating the true Israelite women and children in the fairly distribution of goods. So the apostles decided, pick among yourselves seven men who can manage this so that there won't be any dispute. It was a great decision on their part to set that kind of organizational structure in place. Philip was one of those seven. Another man that you're familiar with, if you've read the book of Acts, is Stephen, who was also one of the seven that were chosen by the apostles to wait on tables. It's not that they were officials in the church. They weren't apostles. They were at the beginning, at least, you could perhaps call them deacons, although they weren't called deacons then. But this Philip was a very, very important character in the story. During that first few years, there was a decision by Herod, the second Herod, to do something about the church that was growing. And so he had James beheaded, the brother of John. They had taken Peter, put him in prison. The only reason they didn't take his life was because it was at the time of the Passover. They wanted to wait until after the Passover was over before they did anything to Peter. But they were using these men to squash this movement. Well, during that time, there was a great move away from Jerusalem because of fear that had begun to be a part of their daily lives. The Jews who were not Christians were very much opposed to them. So there was a dispersing of Jews. Philip was among those. Stephen was murdered during that time. And it was Saul who stood and watched it happen and held the garments of those who stoned Stephen. Philip knew that Paul was an antagonist, was absolutely outraged at what was going on in the church, and he knew that Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was trying to destroy the church. Well, Philip went to Samaria. Philip started the work in Samaria, outside of Judea. Samaria was an area inhabited by people who were detested by the Jews. And yet the Spirit of God was moving greatly in Samaria, and Philip had been part of that. And you may remember the story that Philip ultimately was told by the Lord to go down into the desert near the Gaza Strip today, and he would show him what he was to do. And Philip, obeying the Lord, went down to Gaza, not knowing why, But it was there that he met an Ethiopian eunuch that he brought to Christ. He didn't buy him, he brought him to Christ. And it was from there that we're told Philip was next, after having been taken away by the Spirit of God in a miraculous event, leaving the eunuch by himself after having been baptized by Philip, he finds himself alone, and Philip is now translated, gone, taken by the Lord. And we find him next in the city of Caesarea. It is there where Philip, this one of the seven, is now residing. It tells us he's got four daughters. He's now an evangelist. He's considered to be a spokesperson for the Lord. Not an apostle, but an evangelist. He gives gifts, by the way. The Holy Spirit does. And some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, all for one purpose, for the propagation of the gospel. Philip was an evangelist. And he was in Caesarea, and the church had been growing in Caesarea. And by the way, remember, that is the city where Peter had gone to proclaim to the first of the Gentiles the gospel message, Cornelius and his household. So in Caesarea, Paul arrives and he goes to Philip's house. Wait a minute. Won't that be a problem? Philip, I'm so glad to see you. Remember me? Saul of Tarsus? The guy that killed Stephen, remember me? How wonderful it is to see you, Philip. I don't know how that conversation must have been. But by now, it was well known that Paul was one of them. And I'm convinced there was no mention of all of the past ugliness that had taken place, but only the joy that they shared together as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. They were both of them new creations. Old things had passed away. All things were made new. They knew forgiveness. Beyond a doubt, there was no trouble between either of them. And they were embracing one another, as it should be. What a wonderful story this is. He's come now to Philip, a man that would have just been so angry and so hating and so disturbed by this man named Paul. Now he's a brother. It tells us, verse 9, he also had four daughters, virgin daughters, and they were prophetesses. Interesting, that's the only mention of prophetesses in the New Testament. But it tells us that God uses women. In the Old Testament, we had other prophetesses that are mentioned there. In the church, it's okay for women to be used by the Lord, don't you think? And he does use women. And he did then, and he does now. There are some constraints in that which a woman is supposed to be doing in the church. But there's nothing that says it's a sin for a woman to be vocal in the church. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. If a woman has a prophecy or she wants to say something to the church, it's allowed. But it needs to be done in order, like anything else. The only constraint that we have in the New Testament is a woman should not be a leader of the church. Although there are women who do that. And I think the only real reason for that is because men didn't take their own responsibilities seriously enough. It's not that it can't be allowed, but it's something that would be better if it were not done. Because there is a hierarchy. And I don't want to go into all of that, but I just want to say that, you know, the Lord has a purpose for men, and the Lord has another purpose for women. Generally speaking, ideally, those things are set in motion from the very beginning. A man was to be the cover, the head of the family, the wife, the children. That is how God intended. And that means that the men are to take on the responsibility of being their wives' champion, protector, to care and love for your wives as Christ loves the church. Are we all good at that, men? Perhaps I should ask your wives. We should be, because that's the command. And when we are, it makes it so the woman would be all the more willing to submit herself to your authority. And that authority isn't a lorded over her kind of authority. That authority is a privilege to represent Christ in the family as that one who is in charge of all things, but because he loves so very much that he is willing to take the input from the wife. And by the way, man, if you aren't taking input from your wife, you are missing out on some very, very, very good insight that you do not have. I'm convinced of that. We need our wives for that one purpose, because we're only half of what we should be without a wife. And I know that if you're single, you probably are feeling like, well, you're missing out a little bit on this. But it is true. It is so very needful. It was for Adam, and it is for me, and it is for all of you men. You need your wife's input. And you should never, ever make a decision without your wife's input. Now, that doesn't mean that she's always right, and it may not mean that you'll agree with her. But I would submit to you that 95% of the time when she suggests something and you choose not to do it, you blew it. Back to the book of Acts. Verse 10 says, "And we stayed there many days, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." Remember Agabus? He was a prophet. He had prophesied earlier on in the book of Acts about a plague that was going to come, a great drought, and it came to pass. He was a true prophet. He was a true New Testament prophet. He came down from Judea to Caesarea, where Paul was. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind this man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Notice the specifics of the prophecy. This is going to happen. Thus says the Spirit of the Lord. The reason I point that out is because there are some who think Paul made a mistake in going to Jerusalem. If he made a mistake, I would ask the question, well, why didn't the Spirit of God say you made making a mistake and turn around and go the other direction? He didn't. He said specifically, "This is the word of God to you, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, through your prophet, Agabus." And it says, "Thus says the Lord," the Holy Spirit says, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind this man. It's going to happen. And they're going to give him into the hands of the Gentiles. It will happen. The Holy Spirit isn't saying, no, don't go. The Holy Spirit is preparing Paul to go. He's not preventing Paul from going. You need to understand there is a distinction, because there are some who would say, "Paul, you shouldn't have done that." Yes, he should have. He was on his way to Rome, and this is how the Lord is going to get him there. It's going to be a very, very difficult journey, but Paul knew that from the beginning, Jesus had said to him, "You are going to suffer much for my name's sake." So that should not have bothered anybody. It certainly didn't bother Paul. And that's the response that Paul gives. In verse 12, it continues and says, "Now, when we heard these things, both we," Luke is among them, "we," he's including himself, "and those from that place," from the city of Caesarea, "pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem." "Don't go, Paul. Don't go. It's not right. We need you, Paul. And you can't allow this to happen." Remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples about the death, burial, and resurrection that would soon come upon him? And Peter stood up among those disciples and said, "Not so, Lord." And what was Jesus' response? "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and this is what Paul is doing here. Disciples of Jesus didn't want Jesus to do or allow that which was about to happen. But it had to happen. And as far as Paul was concerned, he was in the same place. Verse 13 says, then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? This was not easy for Paul. He was struggling with this, but he didn't need this discouragement that was coming from all of his friends. He knew what he was going into. And he was willing to do it. And he's telling them now. He says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now he knew he wasn't going to die at Jerusalem. He knew he was going to Rome. Jesus had told him that. But he's here saying to the disciples, his friends, his dearest acquaintances, look, I've already suffered much, and I'm willing to suffer more, because I know that Jesus is in control of my life, and that nothing can happen to me until it is time for me to go. There will be a time when Paul will write to Timothy at the end of his days and saying, I have finished the fight. I've run the race. I'm ready. There are other times when Paul, like for instance writing to the people in Philippi, the church there, he said, you know what, I really would like to be with you. I'd really like also to be with the Lord. And I'm torn between the two, to either die and be with the Lord, which is great gain, or to continue on so I can minister to you, which is far better for you. It wasn't far better for him, as far as he was concerned. Going in the other direction, through death's door, was far better for Paul. That's why he wrote, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Oh yes, it's great gain. Paul was not afraid to die, but he knew he was going to die. He was not going to die in Jerusalem. So verse 14 says, so when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. That's my desire. Whatever comes your way, whatever comes my way, I hope that that is your prayer. I know it is mine. The will of the Lord be done in my life. It's okay for us to pray that regularly. Lord, your will be done. And sometimes we may not know what it is that it's God's will. And I think this is a picture of one of those times. The people who were surrounding Paul did not really know the will of God. Paul believed that he did know the will of God, and he was walking in that will. And it took this prophet from Jerusalem named Agabus to bring that kind of a uncertainty to a head. It needed to be dealt with. What is the will of God for you and for me? We need God to reveal that. Whether he does it through his word, through prayer, through counsel with others, or through a still small voice, he wants to reveal his will to you. But we all need to be patient and wait for him to confirm that which he says is his will. Because so many times we can run into, and many of us have, run into great difficulty because we thought we were doing God's will. And then, when things turn against us and we realize we're in such deep water that we cannot survive this terrible onslaught, we start thinking, well, it wasn't the will of God. Maybe it was Satan after all. How do you know God's will? Wait. Wait on the Lord. Don't go ahead. Let him lead. It's hard. It's not something that comes easily to any of us. But over time, I believe that a believer in Jesus Christ who is filled with the Spirit of God can indeed know the Lord's will in every situation of our lives if we are patient to listen, if we are patient to wait, If we are patient to confirm, then we can move forward. I don't want to ever move ahead of God. I hope you don't either. But I don't want to lag behind. I don't want to turn to the right or to the left. I hope you don't either. I want to go straight ahead. That's why Jesus said, keep your hands to the plow. It means when you do that, you're going to plow a straight line. Paul was plowing a straight line. He had set his heart to this for many reasons. One of them is he wanted to be a part of the handing over of the great amount of money that had been collected, because he was the Gentiles' apostle, and he wanted to come to Jerusalem with a gift from the Gentiles because of the work that he had been doing that influenced all of them to give wholeheartedly into this offering. And he wanted to be a part of that which was about to happen in Jerusalem. But again, he also wanted to minister, as I had said earlier, to his own people. Even though he wasn't a Gentile, or the apostle to the Jews, Peter was, Paul had a heart for the people of God. So it tells us in verse 15, after these days, we packed and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. So they had a place to stay in Jerusalem. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. He was well received because he was well appreciated by the work that he had been doing all over the then known world. On verse 18 it says, on the following day Paul went in to with us, Luke with him, to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So there's great rejoicing here. Paul has come to the church in Jerusalem. He's given them the gift. They've received him wholeheartedly. Now he's telling them about all the wonderful things that God has done. This is a wonderful fellowship, wonderful time together with his brothers and sisters in the Lord there in Jerusalem. It started out really, really well. As far as Paul was concerned at this juncture, Agabus might have been a little bit misleading because everything was really working out so very nicely. But isn't that always the case? When things go along really, really nicely, you think, wow, this is cool. God is blessing. And then comes the opposition. And then what do? Oh, no, what is happening? I can't deal with this. Lord, why are you doing this to me? And God's saying, because it needs to be done. And that's what we're going to see next. It tells us in verse 20, when they had heard this, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Now, what James here is saying to Paul is this. There's been a lot of Jewish people converting to Christianity, followers of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're still Jews. They love the Jewish commandments. They love the Jewish lifestyle. They love the Jewish heritage. They're still very much Jews. They don't want to let that go. They're Jewish all the way, from head to toe. Just like some of you are all Irish from head to toe. If you're wearing green today, it's obvious. But they were Jews, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of their sins. But they followed the conditions of the law in terms of how they worshiped God. The temple was still standing. They were still offering up, not sin sacrificing, because the sin had already been paid for, but they had other offerings that they could offer. They could make vows as Jews to serve God in a particular way, and the vow would be something that would be binding. and at the end of the time of their vow, they would come to make an offering, not a sin offering, but a peace offering unto the Lord, or a whole burnt offering, which has nothing to do with atonement. It's just a means by which the individual can come to the Lord and say, Lord, I am yours. They still loved that aspect of the law, that they were observant to the kosher laws of diet. They were being just simply a Jewish sect, but one and the only one of the Jewish sects that believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what set them apart. But they were still Jews. So in verse 21 it says, they have been informed about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Paul never said such things. He never said that you need to stop being a Jew. In fact, Paul himself did not stop being a Jew. Remember, in an earlier portion of the book of Acts we covered a few weeks ago, Paul had made a vow and he was going to go to Jerusalem. That was another reason his going to Jerusalem was for, to complete that obligation that he had made in giving a vow by following through with the designated rites pertaining to vows that needed to be done by a faithful Jew, going to the temple and making an offering. So they're misguided. They're misinformed. But they're using that because many of them are against Paul's ministering to the Gentiles. Verse 22 continues, what then? James still speaking, the assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. This is our suggestion, Paul. You can solve this issue. You can quench this fire that is starting to burn among the Jews around us in this region. We need to tell you, Paul, this should be done so that you can befriend them and they would befriend you. It's simple, Paul. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. That's part of the vow process, the shaving of the heads so that they offer the hair along with a burnt offering in the temple to the Lord. And that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Paul, you are a Jew, right? Then this ought to be pretty simple for you to do. And by the way, it was simple for Paul to do. He was fine with this. This is not something that Paul said, hey, I'm a Christian, I don't have to do that anymore. Paul went forward with this suggestion. Why? Because he wanted to reach the Jews. And it was not a sin for Paul to do this which he is willing to do here in Jerusalem. It tells us in verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. That happened in Acts chapter 15. That letter went forth. Paul took a copy of that letter everywhere he went. But Paul never, ever did what he is being accused of with regard to the Jews. In fact, in his other letters, he says very, very differently regarding his treatment of this Jewish law. I'd like to point out a couple of passages of Scripture before we close here tonight, today. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to turn there with me. These are the things that Paul believed and taught among the Jews, among the Gentiles, with regard to both Jew and Gentile. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, but as God has distributed to each one, talking about everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. So Paul is saying, hey, if you were born a Jew and you're going to remain a Jew, you've come to Christ as your Savior, you can still be a Jew. If you are a Gentile and have come to Christ, you can still be a Gentile. You don't have to convert to Jewish ways. And the Jews don't have to convert to Gentile ways. Walk as you have been in Christ when you were first a believer. Verse 18 says, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. I don't know how that's possible anyway. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Oh, I'm so glad of that. You know, Paul's just saying, look, what you were when you got saved, stay that way. Circumcision, verse 19, is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Paul is saying, look, there's a higher authority here than the keeping of the law of Moses. There's a higher authority here than all of what the Gentiles could offer, which was nothing. The higher authority is basically love one another as Christ loved the church. Love one another as Christ loved the church. Love one another as Christ loved the church. I hope you're getting that. That's the command. That's all we have to offer. That's all we have to do. If we are able to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be seen by others as totally, totally different people. Because of our love. James of John rather said, they will know you by your love. So again, the commandment of Jesus, his own lips, love one another as I have loved you. That's a tall order. He loved us even unto death. No greater love has any man than this, but that he lives up his life for another. That's love. That's what we call agape love. Unconditional. Unlimited. Far-reaching. That's what God says is mattering to all of us. Finally, again in verse 20 of the same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. So were you born again as a Jew? Remain a Jew. That's what he taught in all of the churches. So these Jews who are accusing him otherwise are liars or misunderstanding the things that Paul had done and misinterpreting the things that Paul had said. Paul never said that. This is what he said. Stay as you are. The second part of what Paul has argued with regard to Jew and Gentile is found in the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just turn one page and read from verse 19 with me. 1 Corinthians 9:19 says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. This is what Paul's doing here in Jerusalem. He became a Jew to win Jews. They wanted him to go to the temple to offer up an offering, to make a vow as a Jew. And he said, yeah, I'll do that because in doing that, I'm in hopes of bringing some of the Jews into the kingdom. That's his purpose. That's his desire. That's his goal. That should be our goal as well. Be as God intends for you to be, my friends. Paul says, I became a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, Gentiles, as without law. I could become a Gentile. I could act as a Gentile. I could eat ham. I could do the things that Gentiles were not concerned about, that the Jews should never, ever think about doing. But because of what Christ has done for me, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And I am not going to say, you must do this and avoid this, because this is from God, but this is not. You need to make that decision on your own. If you want to be a meat eater, and you are fine with eating meat, then eat meat to your heart's content. I love a good steak. If you think otherwise, then that's good for you. If you believe that you should worship God on Saturday and there's no other day to worship, if that's your choice, do it. But don't make it so that everybody else has to agree with you or do it. And if they don't do it, they're going to hell because they're disobeying God. They're not. Worship God every day. There's no reason for us to think that we should think any day is better than another day to worship God. They all are good days to worship God. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Every one of them. No new moon worshiping. No special days. Oh, there are special days, but they're not days of any greater importance than this day. This is a day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice in it and be glad. Today is a day of your salvation. You have troubles today? Don't worry about tomorrow. The troubles of today are enough to worry about. Deal with them today. You have today. You don't know if you've got tomorrow. But if you have Christ, you have an eternity. That's far better to think about and to consider. Paul was saying, look, I don't trouble myself, and I hope you don't trouble yourself with any of these things that are so very insignificant compared to the finality of God's word with regard to salvation through Christ alone. So again in verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. A perfect law of liberty. We have a liberty in Christ that people in any other religion cannot claim. But that liberty is not a liberty to sin. That liberty is a liberty to serve Him. That I might win those who are without the law. Finally, it says in verse 22, to the weak, I became as weak. That I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers of it with you. That's Paul's purpose. That's my purpose. Make it yours, if it's not already. Win some. Be what you need to be to win them to Christ. That doesn't mean that you need to go to the bar and get drunk to save the drunk. That probably would not be a good idea, people. But it does mean that you are to come alongside them and offer a better way. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's for all of us. Let it be so in your life, as I make it so in mine. In the name of Jesus, amen.